With me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll be reading verses 8 to 10 this week. Verses 8 to 10, and we began this passage last week where the apostle is bringing forward Abraham as an example. Having already brought Abel and Enoch and Noah forward, now he turns his attention to Abraham to prove that Abraham was pleasing to God only on the basis of faith. So let's read Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. There it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today asking, Lord, just as the disciples of our Lord asked so many years ago, Lord, increase our faith. And so today we ask that you might do the same for us. Lord, that you would increase our faith and, Lord, give to us a greater measure of grace and faith and understanding of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all that he has accomplished on behalf of his people, and all of the blessings that belong to us for the sake of your Son. Lord, may we walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father, Abraham. And Lord, may we put no confidence in our flesh. And Lord, no confidence in ourselves, seeing that from us, there's only sin and condemnation. But with you, Lord, there is salvation and the forgiveness of all of our sins. So, Lord, may our Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in our presence today. And, Lord, may our faith be directed to him again, Lord, that we might rest in his finished work accomplished on our behalf. Lord, help us to live not for this world, Lord, but to live for that world to come. Lord, to set our eyes upon that city whose architect and builder is the Lord himself. So Lord, teach us today, and Lord, build us up in our faith and encourage your people. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage last week where the apostle is displaying that Abraham was justified by faith, and that the faith by which he was justified was also active throughout the remainder of his life. Right? We remember that Abraham is the most significant person mentioned in all of Hebrews 11, and he is especially useful to the apostles' original audience, right? For Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel, the one from whom they derived all of their benefits. But also, he is considered the father of the faith, right? To be a believer is to be a true child of Abraham. So he wants to demonstrate the way in which Abraham entered into his favored status with God. Was it on the basis of works? Did he receive the covenant and the promises as a wage that he earned through his own obedience? Or was it on the basis of God's grace given to him freely through faith? Did he receive the covenant and the inheritance as a gift from God by God's grace with no regard to the works of righteousness, but based only upon his faith? Right? And this is a significant point. Because if it can be clearly demonstrated that Abraham obtained his standing before God by grace through faith, then that settles the debate for all time, for all people, concerning the way in which a man must make his approaches unto God. If Abraham was made righteous by faith as a gift, then every Jew and every Gentile who would obtain righteousness, who would obtain an inheritance from God, must do it in the same way as Abraham. He must walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father, Abraham. And if anyone would obtain righteousness by works, it would have been Abraham. Yet we see in our passage that Abraham did not depend upon his own goodness, but depended upon the goodness of God. He was made righteous through imputation of the righteousness of another. And then he lived on the basis of the faith by which he received that foreign righteousness. And so he has set out to prove the reality of the faith of Abraham. Faith working in the life of Abraham. In Abraham, truly, we see manifested that the righteous shall live by faith. All that Abraham became and all that he received from God came as a gift of God's grace through faith. By faith, we saw that he was called by God. We saw that the very foundation of everything that happened to Abraham, from his going out of his own country, living as a stranger in the land of Canaan, his patience in waiting for God to fulfill his promises, his obedience to offer up Isaac on the altar, all that happened in the life and the story of Abraham, all of it began with God's calling of him. Abraham lived beyond the river. Abraham was at one time himself a Gentile. Abraham served idols and God called him, and it was the call of God that made all of the difference in the life of Abraham. And the same is true of you and me. It is the call of God that makes all of the difference in any man. And then through his life, though Abraham would never possess the land, yet it was given to him by way of promise. And he lived all of his days by faith in that promise of God. He did not know where he was going, but trusted in the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the power of God, and he entrusted both body and soul into the hands of a faithful creator. So this is what we began last week, looking at Hebrews 11:8. Today we'll continue by beginning there in verse 9. Turning into Hebrews chapter 11, notice what he says there in verse 9. It says, "By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise." There he states that by faith he lived as an alien being a stranger to the land, not one that it is his homeland. He was a foreigner. He was from another place, unacquainted with their customs, with their language, with their culture, without friends, without family, without society, without any political protection. An alien living in the land as a wanderer going from place to place, right? He had no land of his own. He had no inheritance, no ownership of that land. We remember in Acts chapter 7, verse 5, when Stephen is giving his sermon there in Acts chapter 7, he mentions this regarding Abraham. It says, "But he, God, gave him, Abraham, no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him." He did not own even a foot of ground, he says. He lived as an alien in the land of promise. This land was given to him by a promise from God, but he never possessed any of the land in his life. The possession of the land would not be fulfilled for another 500 years, right? Which we need to consider as well, right? We read these periods of time in the Bible, and we're often not struck with how long of an amount of time that is. 500 years, that's a very long time ago. And this is how long Abraham and his family had to wait for the promises of God, right? We need to remember that 500 years ago, John Calvin was a teenager, right? He was a teenager living on this earth, and now he's one of the guys from the past that we look to. And yet, even though he waited so long, we're reminded of what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness." The Lord is not slow, but he always fulfills his promises. And we too are waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We too are waiting to receive our inheritance. And yet it is true for us as well. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. It was a land of promise unto Abraham for 500 years before it became a land of possession. And yet Abraham was able to receive the inheritance by faith in the word of God. By promise, he was a possessor of the whole land. There was not a corner of that land, not a hill, a meadow, not a forest, a river, a lake, a city, that would not one day be his. All of it would belong to Abraham and to his descendants. In Genesis 13, the Lord told Abraham this when he told him to look at the land. When he traversed him across that foreign land, that all of this would belong to him. Genesis 13, verse 14 says, "The Lord said to Abraham and Lot, after they had separated from him, 'Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you.' Then Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. There, everywhere that Abraham went, everything that he saw throughout the land, he was to understand that all of this had been given to him by God. And by faith, he possessed the land of Canaan. Now, by sight, he did not possess it, right? By sight, he was an alien in the land, but by faith, he was a possessor of the land. And this is the tension of our faith, living by faith and not by sight. So he was an alien, though living in his own land. Notice as well in verse 9, it says that he lived there as in a foreign land. He lived as an alien, as in a foreign land. Canaan was a strange place to him. He was foreign to it. He was an outsider. Different people, different languages, different customs. He possessed no land. He built no house. He had no barns. He lived there as a sojourner. And also it says that he did so dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Abraham dwelt in a tent, as did Isaac, as did Jacob, right? And in terms of progression, having a house, a permanent dwelling, is a more stable, it's more comfortable, it is a better way to live than to live in a tent and to wander about from place to place. But Abraham dwelt in a tent. And not only Abraham, but also Isaac and Jacob. Although they are the patriarchs, the three great patriarchs of Israel, and all three of them received the same promise of God, yet none of them lived to see that promise accomplished in their day. They only received it by faith. As to their circumstances, they were foreigners, they were aliens, they lived in tents. They had no permanency. There was no fixed foundation, no structure, but they were in temporary, movable tents and dwelling places. And this was the state of the patriarchs for over 200 years. From the time that Abraham entered into the land of Canaan until Jacob left that land, it was 200 years. And during that 200-year period of time, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they lived in the land that God gave to them as an inheritance, as strangers, aliens, foreigners, nomads, wanderers throughout the land. And the only property that they ever had during all of that time was the burial plot that Abraham purchased so that he could bury his wife, Sarah. Now, two things should be noted concerning Abraham and Isaac and Jacob concerning their lives. The first, as to the internal principle that drove them, it is faith in the promise of God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they lived a life of faith, one that required constant trust in the goodness and power of God, unwavering confidence in the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. And this faith was to both things spiritual, the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, eternal life, and it had relation to things temporal, that God would bless them, that God would protect them, that God would watch over them in the land of their sojourning. Right? The land of Canaan was not a friendly place. It was a land that was a very dangerous land filled with some very evil people. The Canaanites were idolaters and they were very immoral people. So Abraham, he had no protection in that land. He only had God himself. But that was sufficient for Abraham because he knew that if God had given to him the promise and God had given to him his assurances, he could trust in the goodness and faithfulness of God. In those things of both sorts, both spiritual and temporal, Abraham lived by faith in a constant resignation to the will of God, even when it seemed that God's promises would be impossible for them to be fulfilled. He always trusted in the Lord. And in this way, he is the father, the example, the pattern of a man of faith for all believers in all generations. And we are instructed in his example. Just as Abraham followed God fully, wholly, undividedly, universally, living by faith in all things, he submitted to the will of God in all things, so we also are called to submit our lives, both body and soul, to the will of God, to trust our lives, our physical care, into the hands of God, and to trust our spiritual care into the hands of God without any contribution from us, but that Jesus Christ will by himself save us completely from sin and all of its consequences. So as to the internal principle, Abraham lived the life of faith. Now, as to the external circumstances, he is a pilgrim or a stranger with no fixed habitation and no inheritance in the land to leave to his offspring. He had no interest in the land. He was not a possessor. There was no title that he had of any of the property there. No interest, no relations, no inheritance, no possessions there in the land. But he had to entrust himself, the care of his life, his family, his wealth, into the hands of God alone. Now, in this, it should be noted that the faith that enables us to entrust our eternal welfare into the hands of God, right? If we can trust God to care for our eternal lives, then we can certainly trust God to take care of us in this present life, right? To pretend to trust God for the forgiveness of sins, to pretend to trust God for an eternal inheritance, for those things that are invisible, and then to fret and worry over the things of this world as if God is not able to provide is wholly inconsistent with the faith that we profess in the great God that we worship and serve. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus makes this comparison, that God is able to provide not only for our salvation, but he's also able to provide for our lives in this present world. And so we should not worry as if God has forgotten us, forsaken us, as if God does not how to care for his own people. He knows how to provide for us, and he will provide for us everything necessary, both for this life and for the life to come. Matthew 6:25 says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Right? God can and God will graciously provide all things for us. Right? And which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your mat, and walk? The forgiveness of sins is much harder thing to do than to heal a man of his physical ailment. And if we can trust God to forgive us of our sins, if we can trust God to give us an eternal inheritance, then we can also trust God with the things of this life. What we will eat, what we will drink, what we will wear, where we will live, who we will marry, what we will do, our children, our lives, our jobs, right? Our health, our old age, our sickness, right? Everything can be entrusted into the hands of God. It is easier for God to forgive us, or it's harder for God to forgive us of our sins than it is for him to provide a meal for us, right? It is more difficult for God to give us eternal life than to provide water and clothing and all of the things that we need in this life. And yet we are assured in the gospel that everything necessary for life and godliness has been graciously provided by God and accomplished for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if God is able to forgive us of our sins, and if we can entrust our souls into his care and our eternity into his care, then can we not entrust our very lives now into the care of God? Of course we can. So this is why Jesus says, don't worry, don't fret, don't fear, as if God is not able to provide for his own, right? Look at Abraham. He lived as a stranger in a land of reprobates, and yet not a hair fell from his head to the ground apart from the will of his Father in heaven. God graciously provided all things for him. God was with him. God protected him. God provided for him. God preserved him from all enemies, whether spiritual or physical. Now we might think, well, yes, God did this for Abraham, but Abraham is significant, right? Abraham is, he is the friend of God, as it says in James chapter 2. But who are we, right? We're nobodies, right? We're insignificant people. We live in Oklahoma, for crying out loud. One of the most insignificant places in all of America. However, although it's much better than Texas, right? We have to say that when we have Texans visiting, right? No, both states are wonderful because they're both red, right? We're not a bunch of liberals like the crazy people out in California and New York. No, we might think that God will do these things for Abraham. He did it for Noah. He did it for Enoch. He did it for Abel, right? He did it for David and these other great men of faith, right? But who are we, right? We're insignificant, right? But that's not the point. The point that we're considering in Hebrews chapter 11 concerning Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and everyone else that's listed is, how did Abraham and how did the men of old, how did they obtain their standing with God? How did Abraham become the friend of God? Was it by his works, or was it by faith and by the righteousness of someone else? It was by faith, right? God loved, God cared, God protected Abraham, not for the sake of Abraham, but for the sake of Christ, because of the righteousness of Christ that was counted to him. And the same righteousness that was accredited to Abraham, by which he became the friend of God, is the same righteousness that every one of God's children has credited to their account. And if we have believed in Christ, it is the same righteousness that we have. So the right that Abraham had to be friend of God is the same right that we have. And we are truly friends of God, because the way that Abraham obtained this is through faith in the righteousness of Christ. And the way that we will obtain it is through faith in Christ. The same righteousness by which he became the friend is the same counted to you and me. Therefore, what God did for Abraham, he will do for you and me, all for the sake of his son, Jesus Christ. So then let us entrust body and soul into his care. Let us walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had, and let us entrust our souls into a faithful creator while doing what is right. Now turn to verse 10. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. Notice there it says, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What was driving Abraham, right? What was undergirding all of his movements and actions in life? How was he able to leave his country, his relatives, his father's house? How was he able to live for 100 years as a stranger and sojourner in a foreign land with no fixed habitation of his own, for his son or for his grandson? How was he able to face and overcome so many trials and tribulations that he encountered during his life? What was the foundation? What was he looking for? Was Abraham's desire merely earthly, physical, temporal, the things of this present world? Is this what he was looking for from God? A physical land, physical offspring, long life, good health, material blessings? Basically, did he want the prosperity gospel? Or was his primary focus upon eternal, spiritual, unseen blessings that God will bestow on his children? Well, he gives the answer for us here. He is interpreting for us the very life of Abraham. In all of the movements, in all of the life of Abraham, the internal principle that was driving him was his faith. And his faith was directed not toward the things of this world, but toward those things that are unseen. The unseen, spiritual, eternal blessings of God. He was looking for a city that has foundations whose architect and builder is God. Abraham knew that his ultimate inheritance, his ultimate portion, was not in this world. What he wanted was an inheritance in a different world, in another country, in a greater country. And that which he desired more than anything else did not lie in things below, but they lie in things above, things of a different nature. And what Abraham wanted chiefly was spiritual, eternal blessings and an eternal inheritance from God. And he obtained this not by clinging to the world. He obtained it not by human strength and might. He obtained it not by striving or by works. He obtained it by faith, trusting in the promise of God, looking for something from God beyond this present world. And here, what was he looking for? Notice he calls it a city. And that city is the heavenly city, the eternal city, the very city of our God, where God dwells with his people, the city that God has provided for his children, where they will live with him for all eternity, and they will be in his presence, free from all the strife, the turmoil, the troubles, the difficulties that are the result of sin and its consequences in this present world. That is what Abraham wanted. He wanted to be at rest with God for all eternity in heaven. Notice Hebrews 11, verse 16. Hebrews 11:16, it says, "As it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Also in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, he says, For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. The city which is to come, the one that is not of this present world. This is the city that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 14, when he tells his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would not have told you." The Apostle Paul speaks of this city as a building from God, a house not made by hands, eternal in the heavens. The city is the eternal state, the whole of our heavenly rest that we will enter into in the life to come. The glory of heaven and the enjoyment of God. This is the eternal rest, and it is that eternal rest, that eternal city, that was chiefly on the mind and the object of Abraham's faith. Now, that city was typified to Abraham and to his offspring during the time of their sojourning, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that they lived as strangers in the land of promise, that it was a promise to them, but they were strangers and sojourners there. Then later, the family of Jacob went to Egypt, and there they became a nation, and they lived as slaves in the land of Egypt. And then when God delivered them under the ministry of Moses, and then led them under the leadership of Joshua into the land of Canaan, and God gave it to them, and that then became for them the land of rest, right? The land of their rest, where they were no longer sojourners and they were no longer slaves, but they were in their own country, their own land, and it was a place for rest for them. When Israel entered in under Joshua, they did not enter in as sojourners anymore. Now it became their possession. God gave it to them. It was their land. They owned it. And they were not there enslaved like they were in the land of Egypt, but they were in their own country. They had their own habitation. They had their own inheritance. And they were at rest with God there in the land, free from wandering, free from bondage. And what is true for Israel in regards to the land of Canaan is true for us believers in regard to the true Canaan. The true Canaan, the true land of rest, the land of heaven. Right? And we must understand that this present world, this world is not our home. This world, we do not belong here. We are of God. We are His children. We've been made alive. We've been filled with His Spirit. Right? We are a spiritual people, and a spiritual people should live not in a worldly, earthly city, but we should live in a spiritual city, right? That is where we belong. We belong in heaven with our Father. In John chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." He says that we are not of the world. We've been chosen out of this world. And in that way, we are like Abraham. We are pilgrims. We are strangers. We are aliens living in a foreign land. Heaven is our true home. That is the land of our inheritance, and that is where we will enter into our rest, right? An assurance of heaven, right? A conviction of eternal rest. The certain expectation of our heavenly reward, grounded in the covenant and the promise of God, is sufficient to support us and to encourage our souls in all of the trials and tribulations that we face in this life. This is what encouraged Abraham. This is what gave him the strength to carry on. It was the assurance that there was a city waiting for him, that's builder and maker was God Almighty. And the same promise given to Abraham is given to all of God's children. And heaven is the place of our rest. And our assurance that God has given that to us as our inheritance is sufficient to sustain us through all of the trials and tribulations we will face in this life. Also, when we think of heaven, what it will be for us is very fitting. A place of quiet and settled dwelling, living there with God for all eternity. That is a suitable land for us to enter into, having gone through all of life's sorrows, troubles, and hardships. Right? We remember in Revelation 21, verse 4, there it says that He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Heaven is a fitting reward for God to give to His children in the aftermath of the sorrows that we face in this present life. And it is what we long for, what we look for. It is this heavenly city, not the things of this earth, but it is the city that is to come. Notice next in verse 10, concerning this city, he says that it has foundations. It has foundations. Right, we remember earlier he says that Abraham was a dweller in tents, and tents have no foundations. They're not fixed and they're not permanent, right? They're only temporal, right? They move from place to place. Also, when we consider the cities of this earth are built upon foundations, but the foundations of earthly cities and all of its buildings are built and constructed of things that come from this earth, rock, bricks, mortar, concrete, right? It's made up of those types of things. And we know concerning buildings that the structure is only as good as its foundation. If the foundation is weak and faulty, then the structure will be weak and faulty as well, right? The cities of earth have foundations that are of this earth, made by men who are also of this earth, who are weak, who are fading, who are earthy, who are temporal. So the cities of man have no lasting endurance. They are all of them weak, frail, temporal, finite, right? Made by weak, frail, finite men. And the cities of man are really the height of human civilization and ingenuity. Yet even the greatest cities of men can fall into ruin and disrepair. Right? Human history traces for us the rise and fall of great empires in all of their capital cities, where the wealth and the power of those nations was directed. And in all of these empires and all of these great capital cities, right, there were times when people were alive during those days where they thought that Nineveh, the great city, that Nineveh would live, it would be here forever, right? That Rome would be there forever, that Babylon would never come to an end. How could such a great city, how could such a great empire filled with such wealth and power, how could it ever come to ruin and to misery? And yet we see that even the greatest of cities that are on this earth have no lasting endurance. They can be ravaged by wars, disasters, right? Tornadoes, floods, hurricanes, fires can wipe out the greatest of cities, right? Rome was burned to the ground. Pompeii was covered by a volcano. I visited Ephesus about 20 years ago, and that ancient city was, the whole thing was underground, right? It had been completely covered up over time, and it was completely abandoned because their harbor had silted in, right? There's nothing immutable about the cities of men. There's nothing lasting that is on this earth. There's nothing eternal, but only what is weak and elemental and fading and temporary. And this should remind us of the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? And yet, what do men strive for? Are they not striving to gain some part of this world? Right? And when you go to the cities, everything costs more. If you get land and buildings in the cities, right, they're worth a lot more money. And people see that as a real sign of success in that they've made it because they've acquired some piece of property or some building there in some great and magnificent city. And yet, what are those things but temporal, fading possessions? And Jesus says, what does it profit if you gain the whole world? Even if you owned every city on the earth, ultimately, what profit will that be to you? Because none of those cities are eternal. None of those cities are lasting. They are all fading and they are all temporal. In contrast to the cities of man, the heavenly city has a foundation of a different nature. It has foundations, but its foundations are not comprised of things of the earth, nor is its foundation prepared by men of the earth. Rather, the city above, Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, is built upon the infinite wisdom, the eternal power, the immutable counsel of God. And it is not subject to change, to opposition, to any alterations. Wars cannot come and ravage that city. Fire cannot break out and burn it to the ground. A tornado will not come and wipe it off the face of the earth. It is not subject to change, to any opposition at all. It is fixed, it is permanent, it is eternal, and it is immutable. And so we see that Abraham was no fool for leaving Ur of the Chaldeans, a mutable, temporal city of man, to go to an eternal city that is fixed and certain and unchangeable in the heavens. And I'm reminded of the words of the missionary, Jim Elliot, who said, "He is no fool who will give up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose." Abraham gave up what he could not keep in order to gain that which he could never lose. Notice as well that the city is further described as having an architect and a builder. And the architect and the builder of this city is God Almighty. God is the architect. He designed it after his own wisdom. And then God is the builder. He made it through his own power. Right? We understand that many cities and buildings, the architect is one person, and then the builder is another person. Right? It's rare that you find one man who has all the gifts and skills to both design a building and then to make that building as well. But with the heavenly city, both the designer of the city, the architect, and the builder of the city, all of it is attributed to God alone. Now, the point in saying it this way is to assure us that heaven is the product of God's wisdom and God's power. He alone fashioned it. He alone built it. He alone made it. He alone designed it. It was erected by God alone without any assistance from man or angel or any other creature. Sometimes when God accomplishes his works, he will use intermediaries. He will use a human or an angel to accomplish his work. He uses the agency of some person. But when God constructed heaven, he did it by himself. He did it all alone without the use of any agent or secondary means. He designed it, he framed it, he erected it all by himself. And this description commends to us the city of God, a work of God alone, the product of his infinite wisdom, his beauty, his goodness, and his might. People love to visit cities. Now, let me qualify that. Most people love to visit cities. Personally, I don't like cities because there's too many people there, right? And that's where all the criminals go, and they want to rob you and take all your stuff. But many people, they love to go on vacation, and when they go on vacation, they love to visit cities, see the sights, see the buildings, see the various things associated with them. Now, I did visit Istanbul one time, and when I was there, there was the Hagia Sophia. There's also the Blue Mosque that is there in Istanbul. And these buildings are marvels, right? Marvels of human ingenuity, of craftsmanship, of skill. The way that they built them is just unbelievably amazing when you go and you walk through and you observe and are amazed at those things, right? We remember even the disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when they visited the temple there, they talked to Jesus and they're bringing to him, look at these buildings, right? Look at the stones. Look at how wonderful and magnificent these things are. And truly, there are some great cathedrals, some great buildings out there. And you see them and you marvel that any man has the skill and the ability to produce these kinds of things, right? To make such great and grand building. And yet we think concerning these cities and all of their buildings, all of them are the product of the mind and skill and the ingenuity of man. Men who built these buildings, who built these cities, who designed them, and all that they used to design those things, they received on loan from God, gifts that God gave to them. And so we must ask, what will heaven be like? What will the heavenly city be like? Right? If fallen, sinful, finite, limited men can build such wonderful structures on this earth, then what will heaven be like? That is the product of the infinite and glorious wisdom of God. We are leaving today, this afternoon, for Colorado. We're going to go to Estes Park to visit Rocky Mountain National Park. And there, it's a wonder to behold. Beautiful. The mountains, the trees, the waterfalls, the forest. It's just the natural beauty that you see is breathtaking. And we recognize that it is a work of God. God is the one who created that. And yet, it is a work of God that has been subjected, according to Romans chapter 8, to futility because of the fall of man. And yet still, we marvel at the beauty and the glory of those things. What will heaven be like if the earth contains a portion of the beauty and the glory of God, and the earth is fallen and entered into a state of corruption? What will the uncorruptible city of God be like? There's nothing that we can even begin to compare it to in this life. And this is the city that God has prepared for us. This is the inheritance that God has given to his children. We remember it says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. all we need to know about heaven to commend to us its glory and its beauty is that God is the one who built it. It has an architect and it has a builder, and that is God Almighty. He has prepared it for us. It is the inheritance that has been purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ, and God has given it to us. Notice lastly, in verse 10, concerning Abraham. Notice that it says that he was looking for this city. Not meaning that he was looking for it on this earth, right? He wasn't roaming around looking for the city of God here in the land of Canaan, but he was looking for it by faith. His hope was fixed upon that eternal city. His heart and mind by faith were fixed upon heaven. He believed that eternal rest with God in heaven awaited him after his pilgrimage on this earth. And that is where his hope was found. It was his faith in the eternal rest of God. An assurance of a thing hoped for, a conviction of a thing not seen. This is what sustained Abraham through all of the difficulties and trials he faced in this life. He was a pilgrim. And as he wandered in his pilgrimage on earth, by faith, he was looking for the heavenly city that God had prepared for him. And this is what God has in store for us as well. And just as that faith sustained Abraham, so faith will sustain us as well. An assurance, a conviction of eternal rest with God our Father in heaven as the inheritance bought for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. This will encourage us and sustain us even the darkest of days that we face in this life. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yet I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil because I know that even if this valley ends in my termination, there is waiting for me a city, a heavenly abode, a heavenly dwelling that God has prepared for me. So I fear no evil because the worst thing that can happen to me is for me to die, and for me to live is Christ, and to die, he says, is gain. Because what do I gain? I gain heaven. I gain my inheritance. So in Christ, can we ever lose? We can never lose, right? We're only winners in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God has done this for us, not because of our righteousness. He's done it for us because of the righteousness of Christ, for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. Not my works, not my righteousness, not because of anything that I have done, but because of what Christ has done for me. This gives us great stability in our Christian lives. When all of the world around us is subject to change, to motion, it's in chaos and disarray and disorder, right? We need something fixed, something stable, something certain and unchangeable and permanent. And we should consider this, right? Consider this. First, my inheritance, heaven, is a fixed, eternal, immutable kingdom. It is perfectly stable. Can heaven ever be invaded by some foreign army? Can heaven ever be ravaged by disease or natural disaster? No, it's fixed, it's eternal, it's immutable, it is permanent, and it will never be moved, and it will never be shaken. Right? Remember Daniel in Daniel chapter 5, whenever he was in Belshazzar's kingdom, and whenever the handwriting was on the wall, and Belshazzar was, he was losing his mind trying to figure out, and he told Daniel, if you will interpret this for me, I'll make you the third ruler of my kingdom. How valuable was that position that Daniel received? It lasted for like 10 whole minutes, right? And then that kingdom was gone and lost, and all that Daniel received for interpreting that was of no avail. Do we ever have to worry about that in regards to our eternal kingdom? Absolutely not, because it's in heaven. Who will go and assault heaven? Who will go and take it away from God? He is the one that has stored it up for us there. No one can deprive us of our eternal inheritance. It is there, fixed, waiting in heaven, kept in store for us. And it will never be subject to change. Consider as well, not only is heaven fixed, but my right to this kingdom, my right to an eternal inheritance is also fixed, certain, eternal, and perfectly stable. What gives you and me a right to heaven? What gives to us a title deed to this inheritance? Is it our goodness? Is it the works that we perform? Is it our sanctification? No. It is the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not me. It's not my goodness. It's not my worthiness. It's not my faithfulness. It's not my deeds of righteousness. Right? If my right to a heavenly inheritance was based upon my faithfulness, based upon my worthiness, then it would have no stability. Right? It would fluctuate. It would go up and down just as I go up and down constantly. But it's based upon Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And his righteousness is perfect. It can neither increase nor can it decrease. So my interest and my right to heaven can neither increase nor can it decrease, but it is perfectly fixed and stable in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. None of us helped God build heaven. Did anyone go to heaven and help God build it? So none of us helped God build heaven. He did it all by himself. And none of us contributed anything to our right to go to heaven. It was all accomplished for us by who? By our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, without any assistance from any man. God built it, and Jesus gives me access to it. So then what do we bring? Absolutely nothing. We bring nothing. This is Isaiah in Isaiah 55. He says, come and buy. Come buy without money. We come and we receive freely from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is why it is called rest. It is resting in Christ. It is all of his grace and mercy. We simply receive God's gift through faith. The gospel is not a message telling man what he must do to earn heaven. That's false religion. All false religions are built upon that foundation. What the man must do in order to earn heaven or to earn the eternal state. You must do this and this and this and this. And this is why they are striving, hoping to earn those things. False religions proclaim to man what he must do to earn his way to God. The gospel makes no such proclamations. The gospel proclaims not what man must do, but what God has done for us. And it is a gift from God, which is why, like Abraham, we must look beyond this world and set our minds on things above. And what is there above, seated at the right hand of God, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is where our hope is found, in Christ alone, not in ourselves, not in anything that we do. Right? Calvin says, if you look to yourself, it is sure condemnation. But if you look to Christ, there is redemption and there is the forgiveness of sins. That is where our hope is found, in Christ. Remember in Hebrews 3, he says, consider Jesus Christ. This is what we must be doing all the days of our life. Every day, consider Jesus Christ. Consider what Christ has done for you. He is the apostle. He is the high priest of our confession. Consider his offices. Consider his work. Consider his faithfulness, consider his death, consider his resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. God has prepared a city for us. We have an inheritance stored up waiting for us in heaven, and we have an entrance into that inheritance because Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of our confession. That will sustain us. That will sustain the weary soul throughout all of his pilgrimaging and all of his sojourning here upon this earth. So let's fix our eyes squarely upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Put no confidence in our flesh, but live by faith in the Son of God and what he has done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you. Lord, amazed that you would be so gracious and kind, so loving, so generous, so good, Lord, that you would do such things for such undeserving sinners. Lord, we confess that, Lord, we deserve nothing from you. Lord, nothing good. Lord, only wrath and condemnation because of our sin, because of the rebellion by which we have violated your law. and Lord, made ourselves into your enemy. And yet, Lord, we thank you that though we do not deserve it, Lord, you have done for us that which is gracious and merciful by sending your Son into the world, Lord, to die on the cross to take all of our sins away, Lord, to make us into your children so that we could be adopted into your family, and to give to us an eternal inheritance that is in heaven now, being kept and secured for us by the very mighty power of God. Lord, that you would do this for even just for a creature, Lord, is beyond our comprehension. But that you would do this for rebellious creatures, Lord, we can only stand amazed and marvel at your grace and your mercy and your love. Lord, we thank you that everything necessary, Lord, that was needed for us to receive the full forgiveness of all of our sins and a title deed to heaven, Lord, has been accomplished on our behalf through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, we bring nothing at all, Lord, to this, but he has done it all for us. Lord, teach us to trust in him. Lord, teach us to rest in the finished work of Christ. Lord, our flesh wages war against the Spirit, and our flesh hates free grace. Lord, it hates the mercy of God. Lord, our flesh wants us to bring something to you, Lord, by which we commend ourselves into your sight. But Lord, teach us that, Lord, this is a fool's way of thinking. For how could we ever do anything, Lord, to earn heaven through our own strength and efforts? So, Father, teach us, Lord, how it is to live by faith in Jesus Christ, to put all of our hope and our confidence in him, and, Lord, cause us to walk by faith, Lord, entrusting both our body and our soul into your care. Lord, cause us to love you because of what you've done for us. Lord, and to live our lives for your glory. Lord, not to earn our way to heaven, Lord, but because of all that you've done for us, because you've been so gracious and kind, and because you are our Father, and Lord, we want to please you. So Lord, teach us and confirm us. Lord, sustain us. Continue to work within us. Lord, remove whatever remains of our flesh. And Lord, cause us to walk by faith in the Son of God. And it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen.